Acts chapter 18, as we are continuing on not only in our study of the book of Acts, but also in this section of Acts where the Apostle Paul finds himself in the city of Corinth. This is our second week on this. Let's start reading in verse 1. I'll read through verse 17. Our text for this morning will be just 9 to 17, though. Luke writes this. After these things, he, meaning Paul, departed Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, and his wife Priscilla, who recently came from Italy because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. He came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he was staying with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly bearing witness to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I go to the Gentiles." Then he left there and went to the house of a man named Didius Justus, a God-fearer, whose house was next to the synagogue. And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. And the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord arose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names and your own law, well, see to it yourself. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters." And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they all took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio was not concerned about any of these things. Let's pray. Father God, this morning we turn our attention to your word. And it's our hearts, Father, that we want to lay bare before you now. So we pray that you would make the understanding of this text plain to us. Father, that your Spirit, through his word, might have full impact in each life here. Encourage us, we pray, from this text, Father. That's what it's for, encouragement. Lord, that by it we might be faithful servants of yours. It's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Well, last week we began this text in Acts chapter 18, and Paul is visiting the city of Corinth. And as you'll recall from last week, this was really a low point in the Apostle Paul's life. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul reminded the Corinthians of this. He says, "And when I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling." Weakness, fear, much trembling. The second missionary journey had taken quite a toll on the Apostle Paul, and he was still smarting, perhaps, from injuries and beatings that he had been through. As we said last week, he had been beaten, imprisoned, ridiculed publicly, had to flee for his life, been subject to rioting and all kinds of other challenges and difficulties. Paul had, on top of all of that, just come from the city of Athens, where he had preached an incredibly brilliant sermon to them on knowing the unknown God and how they could know the unknown God. And it was absolutely, stunningly brilliant, and we showed how it is still superior to the philosophies of man and things that are passed off or even called science today. And the result was, in the city of Athens, a few believed. Should have all believed. Only a few did. And sometimes as a preacher, it is tempting, if you're in Paul's shoes at this point, and really every preacher I think has been there, it's tempting to think, I did my best, I gave it my all that I had. Is that all the response I got? We're human too, we preachers. So Paul is coming to Corinth with a heavy heart. You could even say, I think accurately, he was depressed. And as we said last week, he was also depressed because of the city of Corinth itself. It was the world capital in its day of fornication. From the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite that used to ascend down upon the city from the Acropolis at night, to the transient nature of the population of Corinth, where you had businessmen and sailors and people who were coming into town, doing their business and leaving. Corinth was a place, as we said last week, that whatever happened at Corinth stayed at Corinth, and pretty much anything went. In fact, last week we said that they had, in the ancient world, coined a word roughly translated into English. It's simply to Corinthianize. It means to act like a Corinthian. It meant to engage in unbridled lust shamelessly. And the ancient world had been using that term for 400 years. So this was not new. This was a well-established history in Corinth. Just a little bit of insight on this text, which I think is really valuable to us. Paul wrote, I don't know if you knew this or not, but the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans from the city of Corinth. And Romans 1 chronicles really the downward spiral that's caused by the depravity and the rejection of God by men. And so what Paul is writing about in Romans 1 is not a hypothetical. As he's writing Romans 1, the depravity of man is all around him in Corinth. He's watching it happen. This is what he sees as he's writing to the Romans. This is what he sees from Corinth. Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 32. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. He may have even had his experience in Athens in mind as he was writing that as well. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible men and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over. So what happens first? They forsook the worship of God. They rejected him. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen. So when you worship the wrong thing, your mind is given over to lust, and then you begin to seek other things to worship. It gets worse. Paul goes on in Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For the females exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the males abandoned the natural function of the female and burned in their desires towards one another, males with males committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. We weren't kidding when we said that anything went in Corinth. Then he goes on. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind. That's a sick mind, a twisted mind. A mind that can't grasp right. And he goes on. God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the righteous requirement of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. That's Corinth. Paul's watching this as he writes to the church at Rome. Can we say that we don't think our world's all that far different from theirs? But the condition of human depravity hasn't changed a whole lot, has it? Now, in addition to all that, the Apostle Paul is carrying other weight with him as well, and that's the weight of being the well-being of every believer at every church that he's ever started. In 2 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29, he writes this: "Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is made to stumble without my burning concern?" Now, folks, I can understand from having the heart of a pastor that you care about the people who are under your spiritual care. And when people go through difficulties, it hurts. When they're in sin, you grieve for them. But Paul is carrying this not for just one church, but for all the churches that he has started, all the churches he has shepherded. This is the weight that Paul is carrying on his shoulders as he walks into the city of Corinth. But there's good news for Paul, and there's good news for us. Our God is the source of encouragement and the God of all comfort. Our God is the source, is our source of encouragement and the God of all comfort. We saw that that was the main idea in this text. It's still the main idea this week. We said that this text has really three headings. The first we saw last week, and that was this, just by way of reminder, that encouragement comes from faithfulness to God. Encouragement comes from faithfulness to God. That's verses 1 to 8. We saw here, as we were looking through that text in detail last week, that the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, provides for all of our needs. And God provided two friends for Paul, Priscilla and Aquila. It was too much for Paul to walk into the city and to just go into ministry straight into it after all that he had been through. He needed friends, he needed encouragement, and God provided that. So he does this through a series of providential acts that even go as high as Caesar himself. Priscilla and Aquila were fellow tent makers, leather workers, depending on how you want to translate that word. This provided Paul the encouragement that he needed, the accountability he needed, the friendship he needed, someone to work alongside of him. Soon after that, he started preaching the gospel in the synagogue again, and seeking the salvation of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And then God encouraged Paul again when Timothy and Silas showed up. And they arrived with an offering from the Philippian church, and that further encourages the Apostle Paul. And so he became stronger, he became more consistent in his proclamation of the Scriptures. As the text we just read tells us, he then fully devoted himself to the Word of God once again. And in a stunning display of judgment with the Jews in their synagogue, remember we said last week, he shook the dust off his garments and went to the Gentiles. Paul effectively telling the Jews there that their presence even defiled the dirt because of their rejection of God. That's how they would have seen it. The result of that, we see multiple people get saved. Crispus, the synagogue leader, gets saved. Many Corinthians get saved. And this is the people of the Corinthian church leaving behind their sin-filled, debauched lives, leaving the lust behind, repenting of it, turning, changing. You can repent of that. You can change from that. You can be obedient to God in that. And we're becoming obedient to the gospel by placing their faith and trust in Christ. And as we've been saying, that's the first act of their submission to his lordship. That's faithfulness on Paul's part in the midst of hardship. And God honors that faithfulness. Second, last week, we just began to introduce this, you'll remember, as we were looking at the text. We said, second, that encouragement comes from the Word of God, or in this case, the words of Christ directly to the Apostle Paul. Now, at this point, Paul had been in Corinth for a while. He began to settle. He began to see some people get saved. God was starting to build a church there under Paul's ministry, and people are coming to faith in Christ and getting baptized. They're renouncing their former life. They're embracing Christ as Lord and doing so publicly. They're beginning effectively their public ministry for Jesus. And all of that is great, and all of that is outstanding and good. But even in that, even as we said last week, ministry can be going incredibly well, and there's still being discouragement. So Paul's still at a point where he needed encouragement. In fact, from the words of Jesus in verses 9, 10, and 11, we're going to read them in just a second again. I think it's reasonable to infer that Paul was struggling whether he should even stay at Corinth or not. So the Lord Jesus Christ speaks directly to Paul. He brings Paul's focus back where it needs to be. Look at verse 9. The Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Here the text tells us that the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul by a vision. This is not a dream. It's kind of a state of consciousness where God suspends your perception of the reality around you to bring you this vision, to bring him this message. And during this time, Paul hears only God. And it is an audible voice. He spoke to Paul, not an impression, not a feeling. This is clear communication. As we said before, God speaks today through Scripture. And whenever God desires to communicate something, he does so clear. It is not a mumble. In Paul's day, we understand that he still, in some cases, in rare cases, spoke audibly because the totality of the Scripture had not been given yet. In this case, more revelation was still needed. That is no longer the case in our day. So now in Paul's situation, the purpose of this vision is encouragement. And this vision that our Lord gave to the Apostle Paul, gave him five reasons and gives us also five reasons by way of application to be encouraged. So we need to draw encouragement from this as well, right? Verse 9, what's the first thing Jesus says to Paul? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. I think that gives us a little insight into what was going on into Paul's heart at this time. When have we ever seen the lion-hearted Apostle Paul afraid? Never yet, have we? But in Corinth, he was. So the Lord says, do not be afraid. Now, if you're the Apostle Paul, all kinds of bells ought to be going off in your mind at this point. Because it's worth us noting how many times that God commands his servants not to be afraid in Scripture. And this needs to encourage us as well as we serve the Lord, as we share the gospel, as we minister in the church, or as we live a Christian life in front of this perverse world that we live in. He told Joshua, do not be afraid in Joshua chapter 11, verse 6. He told it to Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 15. To Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. To King Hezekiah's servants in Isaiah 37, verse 6, he says, do not be afraid. He told it to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 8. He spoke to his people through Isaiah the prophet in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 6. Jesus said it to the disciples on the Sea of Galilee in Matthew chapter 14, verse 27. Why would God do this? Why would he say this to Paul? Why would he so often have to remind his servants not to be afraid? Why would he call us not to be afraid? Well, the answer is because from a human perspective, some things are hard and some things are scary, aren't they? I mean, let's be real. Let's be honest. Often God calls us to do hard things, things that could cause us to fear. The Apostle Paul is not immune to this, and neither are we. Our enemy will try to frighten us, and by our enemy, I do mean Satan. And oftentimes we look at our circumstance and we become afraid. And in our humanity, we forget who our God is. And here Jesus comes to Paul and is the one who is sovereign over all things, who holds all circumstances, situations, the outcomes of them, and has known what's going to happen in each and every one of them from before the foundation of the world. And he tells Paul, do not be afraid. Beloved, when God says, do not be afraid, you do not be afraid. There is no reason to be afraid. Our Heavenly Father is over all things. And like Paul, we have courage, or we are to have the courage that God gives us as his children. It's those who belong to God who should have the heart of a lion. Psalm 56, verse 11. Listen to this. The psalmist says, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? Listen to this, Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. I, even I, am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies and of the Son of Man who is made like grass, that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor? Do not fear. Do not fear. Now that doesn't mean you won't have hardship. That doesn't mean you won't have peril, even to the point of loss of life. But it does mean that we serve God without fear because we trust his sovereign hand, and whatever comes into our life comes from him. And you say, yeah, but Pastor, what if I die? What if someone kills me for Christ? Answer, they might. But if they do, first of all, it ushers you into the presence of God forever. And by the way, he's the one who determined the extent of your days, not the person doing the killing. And beloved, remember this, and whatever comes, nothing separates you from the love of God. Nothing destroys our salvation. Nothing should shake our confidence in him. Listen to what Paul says. He comes to the end of Romans chapter 8, verses 36 to 39, and Paul writes this. He says, it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He is with us, and our destination is heaven. And if you're here today and know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, nothing can stop that. Nothing. Listen to the Lord's command to the church at Smyrna in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10. Revelation 2:10, it says, the Lord says to the church there, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to come. That's Satan, right? The worst enemy possible. The devil is about to come and cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Then this, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do not fear. And beloved, are we to think that our Lord is going to be any less faithful to us than to all of these believers who went before us? Never. Do not fear. Second, Jesus in his encouragement to the Apostle Paul says, do not fear, and then or do not be afraid. Then he says this, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Now this is incredible. Jesus says this first positively, go on speaking, and then negatively, the exact same command, and do not be silent. It's a pretty clear indication, A, of what Paul is supposed to do, and B, that Paul may have been trying to determine if he was supposed to continue preaching here or not. And in response to that, Jesus says, no, you are. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Paul may have well have been wondering if his work in Corinth was done. He may have felt dejected. And the weakness we know he felt could have been getting the best of him. And he would be tempted to ask, what am I doing here? The results are few and they come at a painfully slow pace, especially compared to the impact he's witnessed the gospel have in other places in which he's preached. Perhaps this is one of the first times that Paul's zeal has reached the end of its human resolve. And there's no more strength left of his own. And the only thing left is to trust in God's strength. Have you ever reached that point? Because if you haven't, I promise you the Lord will put you in that situation sooner or later, so that you will learn to trust him. And then sometime after that, he will put you in an even more difficult situation so that you learn to trust him in that. He does that so we'll learn to trust him, or to trust in him in a greater way than we've ever had to do before. And it's out of this suffering and being pushed to the end of his strength that the Lord taught him how to trust. Because sometimes the Lord must push us to the point at which we actually break so that we'll trust him. Because of this, listen to what Paul could write to Timothy later in his life. Paul writing this from prison to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. Paul says, listen, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who established him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he's not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive the shares of the crops. Understand what I say, for the Lord will give you insight in everything. What's he saying? Stay in the fight, Timothy. It's worth it. Don't give up. The Lord encouraged me, so now I'm encouraging you. Stand like a soldier. Be like an athlete. Work like a farmer. Stick with it, and the Lord will teach you how this works. And you're going to keep learning, Timothy, as God takes you from one point of all that you're able to do and all that you realize that you can do in your strength so that you start trusting in him. Next time, he'll push you further so that you keep trusting in him. And Paul knew this because it's what he'd been through himself. Keep speaking, Paul. Keep preaching. Preach right through the hardship. Keep fulfilling your ministry. Do not give up. What an encouraging word for us today. Do not be afraid. Go on speaking and do not be silent. Verse 10, third, he said this, for I am with you. Oh, what that must have meant to Paul. We read those words and don't see, because we're reading them with American eyes in 2021. For I am with you. Some marvelous words to Paul's ears. And again, all kinds of bells are going off in his head when he hears this. They echo the covenant promises that God made to his Old Testament saints. He spoke words like this to Joseph, to Moses, to Joshua, to Gideon. Listen to God's promise to Israel in Isaiah 43, verses 1 to 3. He says, but now, thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So with this promise, Paul is again reminded that because the Lord was with him, he can do whatever God has called him to do. He promises the nearness of his presence to Paul. He promises the nearness of his presence to his servants. Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 17, 18, and 19. Jeremiah was going to have an incredibly difficult ministry through the nation of Israel. Listen to what God says to him. He says, "Now gird up your loins and arise, and speak to them all which I command you. Do not be dismayed before them, for I will dismay you, or I will dismay you before them. Now behold, I have made you today as a fortified city, as a pillar of iron and of wall, as walls of bronze, against the whole land, to the kings of Judah, to its princes, to its priests, to the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they will not overcome you. Why, Jeremiah? Answer, from the Lord, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Church, when has our Lord ever abandoned his servants? Never. Never. Why would we think he would start now? What has he said to us? Well, listen to this in the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. "Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Well, that was a promise to the apostles who were there, to be sure. But the apostles didn't live to the end of the age, did they? That's a promise to you. A promise to you. Listen to this. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." Psalmist said it this way in Psalm 46, verse 1. "God is our refuge and strength, a very present," not a very absent, but "a very present help in trouble." 6 verses later, Psalm 46, verse 7, "Yahweh of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold." And then he adds this, Selah, that simply means pause and consider. Think about that. Meditate on that idea. The God of hosts, the God of Jacob is with us. In times of trouble, our Lord draws even more near to his beloved. He will sustain you to do all that he has called you to do. And then fourth, this promise from our Lord to the Apostle Paul. "No man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you." No man will lay a hand on you in order to harm you. Those words brought consolation to Paul's soul. Now that didn't mean people wouldn't try to hurt Paul. They would. They were going to try, and we're going to see that in just a few minutes. But it did mean the end result would not be harm. In other words, the Lord is saying, "Paul, they will try to harm you, but they will not be successful. So there is more opposition coming, Paul. You need to be ready, but they will not succeed." Now, what does this mean? It means God's sovereign over even the evil intent of man. Though trouble is going to come, Paul needed to believe the good word of his God and trust in his sovereign care of the Apostle Paul. God knew the future because he had already ordained the future. What does that mean? Well, that means that the principle that's at work here is that you are invincible until God calls you home. That'll put some steel in your backbone. Do you believe that this morning? Then the final encouraging thing to the Apostle Paul. Fifth, "I have many people in this city." I have many people in this city, Paul. Your ministry has been difficult. It's been hard. Few have come to faith in Christ. But I have many, Paul said, or God said. Those are glorious words for Paul to hear. Because it tells him there's still a harvest to be reaped in Corinth. Still those whom God has chosen for salvation who have not yet believed. And they are his people. They are my people. I have many people in this city. They are marked out by God for salvation before the foundation of the world. And we hold unwaveringly here to the sovereignty of God and salvation. But hear me. We hold just as strongly to the wonderful truth that God has chosen for them to hear the gospel through us. Thus, he tells Paul, "Keep speaking and do not be silent," right? You never say, "Well, whoever will believe, and I have nothing to do with it." God has chosen you to take the gospel to the unsaved. Now, without his sovereign initiative, our efforts will amount to nothing. And it's because of this electing work of God that we know some will believe. But just as he ordained the ends of salvation, he ordained the means as well. That's exactly what Jesus told his disciples, wasn't it? Luke chapter 10, verses 2 to 3, says he was saying to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest and send out laborers into his harvest." And then immediately after that, the command, go. "Behold, I have sent you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." What's Jesus saying? Pray that God is going to send out workers into the harvest. And by the way, you're the workers. Now go. And pray for more. And by the way, a concluding thought to this word of encouragement from Jesus that he gives the Apostle Paul. I hope you see this in Jesus' words here. He cared. He cared. He knew Paul's pain. He knew Paul's discouragement, and he knew exactly what the Apostle Paul needed. And he needed to be reminded that Jesus Christ is himself the full provision that Paul needed to be able to carry out his ministry. And every one of us needs to hear this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ is the full provision for all you need. He has not left you. He has not deserted you. He has not given you a ministry to fulfill and then left you without the means to fulfill it. He hasn't. So what's the result? Verse 11. And he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. That's the result of Jesus' words to Paul here. Paul took strength. He was encouraged from the words of Christ. He stayed faithful to the ministry there that the Lord had given him. He kept preaching the gospel. People kept getting saved. But it goes deeper than just preaching the gospel. And we've emphasized this again and again all throughout the book of Acts because we see it in the ministry of the Apostle Paul over and over again throughout the book of Acts. He didn't just minister to see people saved. He was strengthening. He was teaching them for maturity. He was growing the church in the depth of their understanding of who God is and deepening their faith, bringing them to maturity. Listen, beloved, our ministry outside of the church is the gospel to the unsaved. The ministry inside the church is to the saved is to grow them to maturity. And in a healthy church, both of those things are happening. That's the point of ministry. What's the Great Commission of Matthew 28 tell us? Save them, baptize them, teach them. Listen, Paul, the Apostle Paul said this was the goal of his ministry. Colossians 1, verses 28 and 29, Paul says, "Him we proclaim, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." And then he adds this, verse 29, "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to his working, which he works in me in power." Not just Colossians, he repeats this in Ephesians. Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, it says he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. How long, Paul? Answer, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Paul is teaching for maturity. He's growing believers in their faith. And in order to be healthy, the New Testament church must be evangelizing when we're outside the church, and we must be ministering to believers and worshiping God when we are gathered together. So encouragement comes from the Word of God. Third this morning, and this moves fairly quickly, I want you to see that encouragement comes from the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God. Look at verse 12. It says, "But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews, with one accord, rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, 'This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law.'" In verse 14, Paul is just about to speak. He's just about to defend himself. It says, "But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, 'If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names, and your own law, well, see to that yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat, and they took hold of Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio, swell guy that he was not concerned about any of these things. We've been talking about the sovereignty of God. We've been seeing it all throughout the book of Acts. We have seen it in this text a little bit, but now it's on clear display. And the longer that Paul stayed in Corinth, the more opposition that there was to him, the more opposition there was to his ministry, the more opposition there was from the Jews. People are getting saved. People are growing to maturity in Christ. The church is getting well established, and the Jews are torched. And they finally decide to make their move against Paul. And so they bring Paul to Gallio, the Roman proconsul. He's the one who has authority to judge cases in Corinth. And they bring him to this place called the judgment seat. This was a large raised stone platform in the agora, in the marketplace, just in front of the residence of the proconsul, just in front of Gallio's home. This is where public court was held. And anybody in the city could watch this taking place. And presumably, I think what's going on here is they want a verdict from Gallio in their favor. And I think this goes beyond just their deal with Paul. I think perhaps the idea here is to use this as a legal precedent to use in other places where the gospel is preached. Now, why would they need that? What does this tell us? Well, it tells us a number of things. First of all, the unsaved bringing cases against believers, against churches, the unsaved world, and even the government suing churches is nothing new. This is an old effort of Satan to hinder the church. And he'll try to use every means at his disposal to make life difficult for the church. So I think this is incredibly encouraging. Why? Three reasons. Number one, we're not facing some new threat. The enemy has no attack that's really new. Second, in this, we see that the Bible is just as relevant today as it was in the day that it was written. I mean, we all know that, we understand that, we proclaim that, but we just keep seeing evidence of that over and over again all throughout the Scriptures, which tells us that the Scripture is sufficient, and it prepares us for every trial, every challenge, and every attack of the enemy. So our God has given us a sufficient word to meet every difficulty we face. So we trust the Bible the same way we trust God, because it's the word that comes from Him, right? Third, we need to be aware of our enemy, but we don't need to fear him. Our enemy only has freedom to operate within the confines of what God allows, within the confines of his sovereignty, in other words. Satan is powerful. He is cunning. He is a wise enemy, but he can only operate within the limitations that God has sovereignly set over him. And so once again, we have everything we need to meet the challenge, don't we? Now, what's the charge against Paul? Look at this, verse 13. This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. In these early days of Christianity, the Romans saw Christians as a sect, as a division, as a part of the Jews. And the idea here is that since Christianity is fundamentally different from Judaism, then the Romans would have to view it separately from Judaism, or they should view it separately from Judaism. Remember I said earlier that I think the Jews here in Corinth are trying to go for a legal precedent. If they can show Gallio, if they can convince him that the Apostle Paul and the Christians are different than the Jews, well, then it's an open door for the Jews to continue to be tolerated under Roman law, and for the Christians to be openly persecuted under Roman law. Very subtle, but it's a brilliant attack. How would Gallio rule? Well, in verse 14, the Apostle Paul is just about to open his mouth, just about to defend himself, as he normally would in a case like this, and Gallio stops him. He cuts him off, doesn't he? And then he says this. Look at the last half of verse 14. If it were a wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, see to that yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters." Oh, they're not going to get their precedent, are they? He threw the case out. Then he drove them all away from the judgment seat. And the Jews become enraged, and they lay their hands on this man named Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue. We're not exactly sure why, but they beat him right there in the plain side of Gallio. It could be that they're angry with him because he was the one responsible to present the case before Gallio, and the argument that he made failed horribly. And clearly we're angry, so they take it out on this poor Sosthenes. And Gallio could care less. This worked out exactly as God told Paul it worked out. It would work out, didn't it? Exactly. Paul was not going to be harmed by anyone. And before this happened, it would have been impossible for Paul to know exactly how that would have unfolded, exactly how the Lord's words would have come true. He wouldn't have been able to understand that. But Paul didn't even need to open his mouth to defend himself. God sovereignly used a hard-hearted Roman proconsul to protect his apostle. And Paul walks away unscathed. So what's the principle here? It's this: beloved, your help doesn't come from the courts. It doesn't come from the government. It doesn't come from public opinion. And it doesn't come from getting behind people who have the most power and the most influence in our society. The Lord is the one who helps his people. He has always been, and he still is. The Christian's help is from him. Listen to Psalm 28, verse 7. The psalmist writes, "Yahweh is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him, and I am helped. Therefore my heart exalts, and with my song I shall thank him." Was he Paul's shield? Oh, he sure was. Beloved, God's the source of our encouragement, and he's the God of all comfort. And all that we have from our God is faithfulness. Faithfulness from him, faithfulness from the word of God, faithfulness from his sovereignty, and it flows from our God toward his people, and we are encouraged, right? We're encouraged. He's our full provision for everything that we need. He's our salvation, our encouragement, our strength. And if you are struggling this morning or you are discouraged, this text is comfort for your soul. It brings gratitude from our hearts, doesn't it? Just like the Apostle Paul, we need this. We need this encouragement. And God is so faithful to give it to us. Father, you are our encouragement. You are our comfort. You are the God of our help, the God of our strength, our shield, our protector. You are everything to us. Father, this morning, help us to not be discouraged. Help us to see your love and your care, your protection, your provision for the Apostle Paul. Father, use this to minister to our hearts in this difficult day. What a timely word from your word. We thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name.